Seated. And now, if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4, verses 30 to 34. Mark chapter 4, verses 30 to 34. You can find this passage on page 839 in the Black Church Bible. When we follow God, He does not reveal to us a series of steps we need to take, as if He was some kind of magic eight ball or some kind of professional itinerary planner. Rather, He tells us His promises, and He calls us to trust Him. While God tells us what the glories of heaven are going to be like, He doesn't tell us the exhaustive divine itinerary of the future and all the steps it's going to take to get there. Rather, He keeps such things secret. But for our sake, He doesn't leave us completely ignorant. Rather, He gives us guideposts showing us which way we are to go. For this reason, we walk by faith and not by sight. We are called to believe the promises and to follow the guideposts, and yet we may not always know where we are going. Our passage today is one such guidepost. It doesn't tell us everything we need to know, but it does show us the way to go. And so with that, let me invite you now to turn your attention to Mark chapter 4, verses 30 to 34. Hear now the reading of the word of the Lord. And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he sear it on our hearts. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask now as we come before your word that you would humble our hearts, take away the busy distractions of this life. Help us, Father, to focus but for a little while on the word of life. For in your word there is eternal life. For it points us to the Lord Jesus who died and rose again. Help us, therefore, Father, to listen to your word that we might have life and to have it abundantly. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Jesus begins our passage with this statement in verse 30. He says, and he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it?" And Mark concludes our passage in verse 33 by saying, "With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything." Mark here is returning to some of the themes in which he began. Jesus here is described as someone who is speaking the word to them, not without a parable. The word speaking here is akin to the word for preaching. The book of Acts uses it this way. To speak is to preach the word. And Mark says that Jesus was always speaking, always preaching in parables. That is, this is in general how he spoke. It's not that he was nothing but a giant parable machine. I'm sure as some of you have often talked with Tom before, it feels like it's just joke after joke. The man's a joke machine. Well, Jesus isn't just a parable machine. He isn't just spitting out parables nonstop. You see, Mark's statement is not an absolute statement. What characterized Jesus' teaching was that he used parables. Perhaps it was that in every time he spoke, he always used a parable. But it wasn't that he only spoke in parables and he never spoke plainly. Rather, it's more how his reputation preceded him. Jesus' goal when he was teaching was to teach us about the kingdom. And in his teaching, he divides between those who are on the inside and those who are on the outside. He wants to divide between those who have ears to hear, who are able to hear, and those who do not. Between those who are on the outside and those who have been given the privilege of the revelation of his word. And the difference between the two, the focal point of Jesus' teaching, as we have seen, is Jesus himself. Mark's focus is on Jesus. He wants us to pay attention to Jesus, who Jesus is. One commentator commenting on these words says, "In the private instruction which Jesus gives to his disciples, the mystery of the kingdom as present in his person is graciously unveiled." See, Mark isn't interested in just telling us a bunch of how it'd be nice if certain problems would go away or if certain ways of living were what reigned throughout the world. Rather, he wants us to focus on the Son of Man, on the Son of God, the authoritative Son of God, Jesus himself. It is in his person that the kingdom of God is graciously unveiled. And so it is through his preaching that Jesus would grow his kingdom. There's a reason why Jesus had said, "For that reason he has come out in order to preach." There's a reason why he's found in the Sabbath, on the Sabbath in the synagogues, teaching and preaching. Jesus' goal is to preach, and it is through his preaching that he would bring his kingdom and that it would grow. And we're told that as people were able to hear it, he was teaching to them. He spoke the word to them. As they were able to hear it, they grew. The disciples, for all their lack of understanding, for all their misunderstandings, they are growing. They are growing. And so it is through his apostles, as he's preparing them in these moments, as he's teaching the 12 for their future ministry, that they are learning how to preach the word. And it is through his preaching and through their preaching, and even down to this age, through the faithful and true preaching of the church, Jesus reveals himself and his kingdom to people as they are able to hear it. You see, what marks believers apart from the unbelieving world is that they have been granted faith to see Jesus, to hear Jesus, and to understand him, to see what he's doing, to see the guideposts which he is putting up along our lives, directing us to his kingdom. His kingdom, you see, won't be revealed all at once. It's not going to be revealed in his life in its entirety, nor is it going to be revealed in this day and age. Rather, it will be revealed on the last day. When Jesus comes again, then he will grant to his people the fullness of understanding, the consummation of all his teaching, even as we teach people to observe all that he has commanded. And so we are encouraged by what we read. We should be encouraged by what we read and what we do not yet see. Things are not yet what they will be. Things are not yet what they will be. And so what I want you to see this morning is that what Jesus is teaching us here, what he's teaching us is that what will overcome the world is the word of God as it establishes God's kingdom. It is through the word of God that the world will be overcome and God's kingdom will be established. What will overcome the world is the word of God as it establishes God's kingdom. And therefore, brothers and sisters, set your heart upon what is unseen. Set your heart upon what is unseen. Let's try to understand this parable better. We're going to do kind of like we've done, working backward here, trying to understand. And what I want to do today is I want to give you five things we should not do in response to the kingdom of God. Five things we should not do in response to the coming of the kingdom of God. But before we can get there, we need to understand something of our parable. All right, so let's read this parable again. We read, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." Again, we see the seed here, the seed being sown. But we have new imagery coming in. We have the specific call of the pointing out of the grain of mustard seed. We have, again, the ground, but we also have a tree that is growing up rather than just stalks of wheat, for instance. And we have birds who are coming to the nests to rest in its shade. What is with the imagery of this parable? If you've read the book of Daniel, you are probably then familiar with Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and it's a disturbing dream to him, and he does not understand it, and he sends for Daniel to come and to interpret it. And in Daniel chapter 4, we read this in verse 12, where Nebuchadnezzar describes his dream. I'll go actually back to verse 11. He says, "The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it." Notice here then the similarity of this imagery to our parable. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a tree that's growing up. It's visible to the whole world, and birds are nesting in its branches and animals in its shade. The tree itself rises up to the heavens. But when Daniel comes to interpret this dream for him in verses 20 to 21, he says, "The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth." And because the king saw a watcher, and he goes on here with his description. Daniel tells us that the tree is symbolic of Nebuchadnezzar himself, who represents his kingdom. And we notice, well, the king represents his kingdom in general. We've seen this kind of parallelism, this kind of imagery before. The tree here then is just a way of describing a kingdom, of describing a king. And Daniel would go on to say that if Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't repent, his kingdom would be taken from him. He would be chopped down and destroyed. So what's important here for us to see is the connection to the imagery. In the ancient Near East, it was common imagery to use a mighty tree, a giant tree, to represent a kingdom. And therefore, the birds coming and resting in the branches is a common image for nations underneath that kingdom, underneath the kingdom which is visible across the whole earth. Remember that Jesus is speaking on the kingdom of God. It should not come as a surprise to us that he should turn to this kind of imagery then. It may be a little odd for the people of Jesus' day because apart from references to the scriptures in their synagogue worship, these kinds of things happened 500 years before. They're now living in the Roman Empire after the Greek Empire and the Persian Empire, and yet he's using similar imagery here. The kingdom of God, we must remember, began back in the Old Testament. But when the Davidic throne fell, in the southern kingdom, and then following the exile and the return, it appeared as if the kingdom of God had been squashed upon earth. There is no king reigning in Jerusalem. And by the time of Jesus, it's now Herod, who is but a servant of Caesar. And the kingdom of David had been brought to an end by the faithlessness of the kings of Israel, and had been brought against them by the judgment of God for the people's sinful and traitorous ways. And so in Jesus' day, the kingdom of God appears to have landed flat on its face. It is nowhere to be found. Where is the godly king who could oppose the emperor? When will God fulfill his covenant promise with David and establish a son who would reign forever? We, likewise, brothers and sisters, are in such a spot. We are waiting for our king, wondering where is he and how long will it be until he comes again. You see, just like our forefathers, we can't trace out all the twists and all the bends that lie ahead of us. We don't know where things are going. GPS has effectively made it so that travel is no longer frightening from the standpoint of getting lost. If you get lost, it's now your own fault for having taken the wrong turn and not listening to your device. The whole notion of being lost has radically changed in our day and age. Its meaning has suddenly undergone a great change because of GPS. Now, if we use a paper map, we're just being nostalgic. We're using an inferior tool. But to the lost, to be lost, would be to mean we don't know where we are going. Or more specifically, we don't know which path we should take to get to where we are going. You see, as Christians, we are spiritually this way. Unlike other religions which claim to know where we are going and what path we are on, the Christian is more akin to the child who knows he is going to a great vacation spot, but understand so little of his journey to get there. God is in the driver's seat, leading us onward by his sovereign providence, and we are the children in the back seat asking, are we there yet? Are we there yet? How long? How much longer will it be? We're watching the trees and the traffic passing us by, but we don't know, and we don't quite understand the trip which we are on. And so Christ teaches us. I would wonder today, do you feel perhaps a little lost or a little uncertain about the journey which you are on? See, you are not called to know every turn, but you are called to trust the driver. But our parable, you see, doesn't find its connection here in the imagery which it shares with Daniel. Rather, it finds its connection in the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel. If you would, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 17. Ezekiel 17. I just want us to look, pay attention to a few verses here. We read in Ezekiel 17, verses 22 to 24. Thus says the Lord God, I will myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree, and I make high the low tree. I dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. You see, in context here, what's happening is King Zedekiah over the southern kingdom is rebelling against Babylon. He has broken his vow to the king of Babylon, which he swore in the name of the Lord. And Ezekiel prophesies that a day is going to come when David's kingdom will be restored after God has chopped down Zedekiah's throne. Ezekiel says that God is going to take the highest branch of the tree to start a new kingdom in Israel. And for us, we know that this new branch chopped off is Jesus Christ himself. And so we come back to the question which began this series of parables. As the people are looking at Jesus' ministry and wondering, why isn't everyone coming to Jesus? If Jesus is the Messiah and the King, why is it they aren't coming? If Jesus is the sprig lopped off from the top to become a mighty cedar, why are they not coming? Why does he appear to be such an insignificant man? He hardly looks like the crown of a great cedar set up in a high spot on a high and lofty mountain. He didn't come with the glory of Solomon or the power of Nebuchadnezzar or even the vastness of the terrain of Artaxerxes. He didn't come with the might of Alexander or of Julius Caesar. Rather, he has come as an insignificant man from the backwaters of Judea. His first followers were a pack of nobodies, fishermen and tax collectors, sinners and outcasts. He died a shameful death on a cross after being convicted in court, where he was mocked and spat on and humiliated in front of all to see. And to top it off, the church's message after he died, their great message they had to share, was that their leader had died and yet somehow might have come back to life through death. See, Christ has always chosen to use the weak things of the world in his ministry. For God chooses to use the weak things of this world to shame the rich, to shame the strong, and to shame the wise. In the early days of the church, she was ridiculed as being a religion for women and slaves and the poor. It wasn't until Constantine came to faith almost 300 years later, that she was seen as something glorious, something wonderful. But Jesus' way is not this way of converting the Constantines of this world. And so I want you to take away the first of the five things I said that we should not do in the face of the kingdom. The first thing I would warn you is to not be fooled. Don't be fooled by what you don't see. You see, like the Jews and the scribes who opposed him in his day, they didn't see just who Jesus was. They didn't understand what he had come to do. And so we can become fooled. We are, again, like the children in a car who miss the billboards out the front windshield because they are busy gazing out the side. It's all too easy to miss the things which God is doing. It's all too easy to look right past them. And when we fail to see what God is doing, we can fool ourselves into thinking that He's not working at all. So don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by what you don't see. A year ago, I was in Colorado with Brian. And as we drove about, Brian was amazed. He had grown up there in a dry, brown wasteland. But a recent rain had come through. And all across the desert, everything was bursting into green, flowering life. These once dry and brown fields were now green. Who would have thought that so much life was hidden away where it could not be seen? So it is, you see, brothers and sisters, with the Spirit. You may not know where He is blowing, but He is at work. He is blowing. He is renewing hearts. He is making people new. He is drawing them to Jesus Christ. And that brings me to my second point then. The second thing we should not do in the face of the kingdom of God, and the second thing we should do or not do, is be disappointed. Don't be fooled, and don't be disappointed. Like those who thought Jesus' first coming would be far more glorious, that it would end with a crown of gold and not a crown of thorns, don't be disappointed. In our day, we have all kinds of hopes as we seek after the good things of this life, but our joy is to be found in the life to come, not in this life. If I may return to my car metaphors again, there's a difference between driving all night to a destination to get there and a road trip with an itinerary with stops all along the way. In my family vacations growing up, we would always pound out 28 hours on our way down to Florida. We just had to get there. We had to be warm. We didn't want to pay for the hotel room. There's a difference between such a trip and the trip where you stop along the way and you see all the spots along the way. The all-nighter and the road trip like an accordion, stretching the field of time you've got. Imagine then that your all-night trip now has a few pit stops. How mistaken you would be to think that the pit stops are your destination. Oh, let us stop and get food through the drive-thru, for now we have arrived. But we haven't. When we let our expectations outstrip the glory of our destination, you see, it's like making a spiritual pit stop on our journey. When we let our expectations outstrip that glory, in the end it will be disappointing. The pit stops weren't what we were promised in the first place. They are just part of the journey as we are on our way. And so, brothers and sisters, don't be disappointed when your expectations of this life fail you. Rather, let your hope rise, resting not on your expectations in this life, but on the great, high, and clear promises of God, for they are sure guideposts, necessary pit stops, and He is ever leading us on to our glorious destination. So let's continue. Let's continue with our passage. Jesus says it is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches. Here, as is regularly known, smallest is a rhetorical and proverbial statement. There are seeds smaller than the mustard seed. But what Jesus is doing here, as we've already noted, is highlighting the lackluster appearance, the lackluster quality of His earthly ministry. Yes, He has done some amazing things. He's cast out demons and He's preaching to large crowds. And as we'll see soon, He's going to perform wondrous miracles, even beyond healings. He's exercising an authority unlike any other who's come. But what has He accomplished? If He was to be so great, why are so many people not responding to Him with an even greater response, even more devotion, more zeal than we've seen? How is it people are ignoring Him and even plotting His death when His ministry is so stupendous and so wonderful? And that's Jesus' point in this parable. His kingdom has begun in such a way that it is not what we would expect. It is not what we would think. What he claims to be does not match the apparent visuals. A few months ago, It came out in the news that a local group had established a Willy Wonka adventure park for kids to come and to see. And so everyone was getting excited because you can imagine from the Charlie and the Chocolate Factory movies just what it's like to walk into that chocolate factory. And you would see colors and bright candy and it would be wonderful. Well, the people got there after being promised this wonderful day of adventure for families. And it was a major letdown. It was low budget. It was podunk, Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. It was not what they were promised, and there was outrage. And if we judge Jesus' ministry merely by what we saw, by its obscure beginning, we might be tempted to say, so what? But if this is our reaction, we must remember, and we must wonder, who is the God of the Bible? Do we know the God of the Bible? Did not God choose one man to build an ark and condemn the world? Did he not choose one man to leave behind the capital of the ancient world to go into the wilderness? Did he not choose one slave in a prison to rise up and to lead a nation? Did he not choose men rejected by the world to proclaim the glories of his kingdom and covenant to a sinful and rebellious world? Did he not choose one shepherd boy to lead a nation? Did he not choose one baby in a basket to rise up and to lead a nation of slaves to redemption? Yes, you see, it is God's way to use small things. Why does God choose to use preaching to further his kingdom? Because true preaching exalts the word of God. It magnifies him and his power rather than the power of man. The seed which is sown is the word of God. And when that seed has germinated and grown, it shall produce the kingdom of God. The word may appear weak. After all, talk is cheap. And in the digital age, anyone with a keyboard can find a spot on the internet to claim and proclaim from his megaphone anything he wants. We are awash in words today. What then will one more voice speaking into the cacophony do? But this is no mere fleeting voice in a blog or a comment section. It is the voice of God speaking the message he has proclaimed for centuries, for millennia. And he will not be silenced, but he will be heard. And his word will overcome. While unbelieving authors and lecturers and speakers and more lie in their graves, the Lord Jesus ever lives, risen from the dead, and by his word, his kingdom continues to grow. In his day, J.C. Ryle, in the midst of the great missionary movement, could comment and say, "The visible church of Christ has not yet done growing. Notwithstanding the melancholy apostasy of some of its branches and the deplorable weakness of others, it is still extending and expanding over the world. In spite of foes without and treachery within, the visible church progresses. The mustard plant still grows." Brothers and sisters, while many can claim that the church is on the wrong side of history, they fail to see how the mustard seed is growing. By the year AD 1000, the church had spread to Europe and Africa, the Middle East, Eastern Asia, India, and Russia. What began small spread across the world. And from the Reformation to today, the church has grown to be worldwide. What began small has spread far and wide. And so the third thing I want you to take away about how we should not respond to the kingdom of God is to not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of God's ways. There's no end to the number of blogs and books which question how we can win the hearts of people back to the church who wonder, how do we turn this ship around? The answer is simple. The pure preaching of the Word of God, the proclamation of the gospel, inviting people to come and to know Jesus. It is God's chosen tool to bring hearts to him. This is why Jesus spoke the word. It is God's way. When we believe God is not working, you see, we cease believing and trusting how he says he will work. So let us not be ashamed of God's ways. Let us boast in them that he uses weak things and small things, and we will never be ashamed of where we are. The fourth thing is, let us not be anxious Let's not be anxious. Let's not be anxious when we don't see God's kingdom coming in our own timing and in our own way. When we see the world turning away from Christ, let us not panic as if the ship were sinking. It's too easy to become a doomsayer, to complain, to become critical. Let's not be anxious, but trust the preaching of the word, that as it is sown, it will grow and the kingdom will come. Everything, we must remember, is going according to God's perfect plan. And what is God's plan? It's as our parable tells us. It is a surprising growth, a growth which exceeds all the garden plants and the putting out of large branches, a tree that has become larger than all the plants around it. God's plan is a surprising growth. Man doesn't understand how God's grace is at work. What we see is something small, something insignificant. That's not the way we do it. We'd go with the blare of trumpets. We'd go with fire and fireworks. But packed here within a seemingly small package, in the word of God like a grain of mustard, is what will overcome the world one day. When we think nothing is happening, God is yet at work, bringing his kingdom forward and growing it in a way we do not see. And so I conclude with our fifth point. I conclude with our fifth point of how we are not to respond to the kingdom of God. And that's don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at how God chooses to work. Christ is at work establishing his kingdom. When Christ comes, all will be set right then. Then and only then will his kingdom overtake the nations. And so until then, let us follow the guideposts towards our unseen destination. The end will be far more glorious than the beginning. For the certainty is not in an outward appearances that we have. Our certainty is not in outward appearances, but in the power of the Word of God to accomplish his purpose. In the 20th century, in the UK, there was a very ruthless man who was a drunk, and he was well known in his town for these things, for his behavior. And once, while Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famed pastor, was preaching, this ruthless drunk happened to be walking by the open windows of his church, and he heard Jones's words as they came forward. At once he became interested in Jones's words, and there at once he fell on his knees and repented. Once he fell on his knees and repented. Why should the grace of God come for such a man? None of us knows, but it came suddenly, surprisingly, as it does for all those called by the Lord. Therefore, let us trust him. It's in Jesus' name that we ask that he would be glorified in all these things. Amen and amen. Brothers and sisters, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks that your word is powerful. You have spoken to us and called us out of darkness by your word. And Father, one day your word will overtake the world and the Lord Jesus will be king over all, and there will be no question, and every knee shall bow before him in heaven and on earth and under the earth and proclaim that he is Lord. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen.